Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 22 and chapter 23. The text for this morning will be Genesis chapter 22, verses 20 all the way through chapter 23, verse 20. And I'm going to read the whole text. I'm going to read the whole text because it's one unit, but also because we can't cover every word and every phrase. We're going to look at the text narrowly, and then we'll look at it broadly, but not necessarily every single word and phrase. But as we read this text, I want you to notice what words are missing. Think through the book of Genesis. And as we, all that's come before, and as we read through these verses, you should notice that there is a significant word or words that are not used in this section. And then you should also notice the first occurrence of a certain word. So there's a certain word that is used the very first time. I don't mean, you know, like a small word, like sight in verse 9, S-I-T-E. A significant word is used. With that in mind, let me read the text before we pray. Genesis 22, verse 20. Now it came about after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, "Behold, Milcah also bore children to your brother Nahor, Uz, his firstborn, and Buz, his brother, and Kemuel, the father of Aram, and Kased, and Hazo, and Pildash, and Zidlaph, and Bethuel. Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Rumah, also bore Tabah, Gam, Tahash, and Makkah. Now, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham, went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham arose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, "I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight." The sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, "Hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choices of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead." So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and he spoke with them, saying, "If it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field, for the full price. Let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site." Now, Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham, the hearing of the sons of Heth, even of all who were in at the gate of his city, saying, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." And Abraham bowed before the people of the land. He spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, "If you will only please listen to me, I will give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there." Then Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, "My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between me and you? So bury your dead." Abraham listened to Ephron, And Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field that were within all the confines of the border, were deeded over to Abraham for a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth. Father, as we come to this word, to this text which talks about a land deed, a land possession, a type of legal contract, Lord, so Abraham can bury his dear wife. Lord, we pray you'd give us wisdom to understand your word. You have something to say to us this morning from this text. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for instructing in righteousness, for building up the body of Christ, for rebuking, for equipping, Lord. The law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. And so pray. So we pray you'd use your word in us this way this morning, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Is your faith a mega faith? Is it an average faith? Or is your faith a micro, teeny tiny faith? Do you have a large faith? Do you have an average faith? Or do you have a micro faith? What kind of faith do you have? To be honest, I have a mega faith. When everything, at least I can say, when everything is going well and I'm being blessed and things are going the way that I like it, usually I think my faith is what? Very large. However, when things go bad, when times are difficult, at least it can seem that my faith is teeny tiny and small. What about you, if you're honest with yourself, when things are going well and it seems that God is blessing you, we can have what appears to be, at least with our human eyes, a great faith. But when things go bad, that's when actually our true faith is revealed. And I think it says that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6-7, 6-8. Is when the hard times come, that is really what faith was made for. Faith was made for difficult times, not simply only or mainly times of blessing. Faith is a gift from heaven, and when we exercise it, it's especially to be used during difficult times. I think of the kale plant. Faith, in some ways, can be like a kale plant. We planted a kale plant some time ago, maybe over a year ago, 2 years ago, and it grew like crazy, and we partook of the kale plant at times, and then winter came, and I forgot about it, and it snowed a few times, and whatever happened to that kale plant, the snow melted, and guess what? That kale plant was still there, but it was ugly. I cut it down. That kale plant's not going to look ugly in my garden. I just chopped it down. A few months later, what happened? It came back. That kale plant came back. And now guess what? There's leaves. And I partook of it again. You can't kill the kale plant. Kale plants are not tulips. In the sense, I know tulips can come back, but you know, tulips last a brief time. When is it spring? I'm not sure when they come up. You know, they're like a rose. You just blow on the petal, and they're gone. You can hack off a kale plant, and it will come back. Biblical faith is a faith that, especially when times are hard, it trusts God. And that's what this passage is primarily about. Trust God's promises, especially when it's difficult. Especially when it's difficult, that's when we exercise our faith. That's when our faith is revealed and even our faith grows. And we might say, Lord, my faith is small. True. But what did Jesus say? If you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can do what? What can you do with tiny faith? You can move a mountain. Isn't that what Jesus said? Even small faith in the right object, that is Jesus Christ, can do great things. We look at Abraham's life. Was Abraham perfect? Certainly not. Abraham didn't simply make a lot of mistakes. Abraham committed a lot of sin. But he was justified by faith in Yahweh. But the faith that he has, no matter how large it was, trusted God even through difficult times. Now, when I say faith is for difficult times, that is all of us sooner or later, and many of you now, I know, are facing difficult times, hard times. We do through all of life. Children, I'm sorry. In some ways, life will get better, but kids, in some ways, life gets more difficult. And the older you get, in some ways, it gets even more difficult. At least it seems that way to me at 53. I'll let you know when I'm 63. But also, at times, it's not just faith is for difficult times, hard times. When we're in hard times, it can be difficult to trust God. It's faith is for difficult times, but it's also for those times when it's difficult to trust God. It can be difficult to trust God, not because of a deficiency in Him, but because of a deficiency in us. It's not because He's weak or impowerful or impersonal. It's because of our lack of knowledge and our lack of trust and even our righteousness and even our lack of wisdom and not being in the Word and our lack of worship. But even then, a small amount of faith can still trust God. Even a tiny amount of faith, Jesus says, it could, as it were, move a mountain because of the object of faith is greater than the whole universe, because the object of the faith, Jesus Christ, made everything. So as we look at this text, we're going to see several things on how Abraham, at this terrible and tragic moment of his life, was trusting God. And we'll apply it to ourselves. So first, trusting God's promises, especially when it's difficult, includes trusting God's promises when His timing is not your timing. Trusting God through difficult times and difficult times certainly includes trusting God when His timing is not your timing. Now, there are times where God answers or fulfills His promise according to my timing. There are times like that, right? It may be prayer for strength. It may be prayer for healing. It may be prayer for courage and witnessing. It may be you're sharing the gospel of somebody and your mind's kind of cloudy, and so you pray, and you have not because you asked not, and maybe that's in your mind, and so you quote that to yourself, and you pray it just quickly as you're sharing the gospel, and faith comes through hearing the word of Christ, and so you use these verses, and you say, Lord, give me strength and grace that I can preach your word to this person and be clear. And God does that, and He answers the promise. You've seen that, right? You've been witnessing to somebody, and maybe it's not going too well, you know. But then you pray just briefly, like Nehemiah in chapter 2, and all of a sudden it starts going and it starts flowing. And thank you, Lord. And so God does answer His promises in that way. But there are many, many, many times where God will answer your prayers. God will fulfill His promises when He wants to, and not when you want Him to. That's the way God works at times. And we see this even in this passage. So let's seek to understand this text. And again, we're going to look broadly, and then we'll look more narrowly. But for now, look at verses 20 through 24 of chapter 22 and ask the question, why is this here? Is it simply filler? Is this just a filler text, just making things to fill up space on the page? I mean, it's another genealogy, not about Abraham, but about Abraham's brother. Who cares about Abraham's brother? Not Noah, Nahor. Who cares about Nahor? And then, remember, we added the chapter numbers and verses. In chapter 23, you have now Sarah. It gives this whole list of names. And then it says, now Sarah lived 127 years, and then she died. And she died in what came to be known as Hebron. And Abraham then mourns for her in verse 2 and seeks to have a tomb to bury her in, to celebrate and mourn. But what's going on with this list of names? Isaac by now is, I think he was 30, he may have been 37, I think. I've forgotten the exact age he was. May have been 37. Sarah, at this time, as you can see, is 127 years old. So what's going on? Why is this here? Well, look at verses 17 to 18 of chapter 22. After Abraham's exercise of his great faith, what does God say in verse 17? I'm going to greatly bless you, and I'm going to greatly multiply your seed. And your seed will possess the gates of their enemies. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Every nation on earth is going to be blessed by your descendants, and your descendants are going to be the ones that have this type of super occupying, domineering, regal power to conquer every single enemy you have, Abraham. And your seed, your descendants, can you count the stars in heaven? How many are there? A trillion? Your descendants, you're not going to be able to number them all, Abraham. And Abraham must have been, yes, Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord. And then how long? Maybe a few days, a few months after that, what happens? Sarah dies. God says to Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm just reiterating, you're going to have an incredible descendants, too numerous for you even to count. You're going to be this great military power. You're going to basically rule the world, and no enemy can stand before you. And maybe Abraham said, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Bless your name. Then he goes home a few weeks, few days. What happens? Talk about being on a mountaintop and then going down to the valley. His wife dies. How many children did Abraham and Sarah have? Just one, Isaac. Right after that, then comes this list of names. Then it says Sarah died. So Abraham's brother, it appears, actually has more children than Abraham has. Abraham's brother has more children than Abraham has, but yet God promised Abraham, I'm going to bless you in such a great way. All of your descendants are going to be too numerous for you even to count. At this point, Nahor is winning over Abraham. But that's because God's timing is not our timing. And one of the keys, and especially if you were the nation Israel, and you had been delivered out of Egypt, and you're wandering around in the promised land, you're about to enter the promised land, and this is being read to you, perhaps it had been copied in parts and maybe in whole, and it's being passed out. It certainly was read out loud. And as you're reading, you come to verse 23 of chapter 22, and it says, Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. Rebekah. And that's who blessing would come from. Eventually, Isaac would marry Rebecca, and through that there would be blessing to the whole world, and all these promises that God had made would be fulfilled. But it wasn't going to be in the immediate timing. It would take time, and it would be God's time. And even when you read Hebrews 11, you can see that Abraham was looking toward God and God's timing and God's promise and even God's city. And it took about 400 years, really, for God to answer the promise that Abraham's descendants would eventually own and occupy the land of Canaan. It took at least how many years? 400 years. But this would be encouraging to Israel that God's timing is different than our timing. And God had made several promises to Abraham, and Abraham is nearing really the end of his own life, but now his beloved wife dies, and Abraham is realizing that faith trusts God's timing even when things are dark. God has a plan, and that plan includes God's time. Now, the application of this text is that we all live in this condition. There's always this tick, 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 as far as my arm goes. There's always this clock, tick, 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 tick. It's this relentless drumbeat of time that goes by that you and I cannot stop. We can't stop time from ticking by. It just ticks away. We can't get it back. But there is a time Lord. There's only one time Lord, and that is the Lord God. He controls all things, and He even controls time. And He has a specific time where He's going to fulfill all of His promises to you and to us. The hard thing is that living by faith means trusting the one that you don't see at this moment for all that you need. You trust Him. But that includes even the timing of it. Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Life, clothing, food, shelter. But the timing of all those promises aren't going to necessarily happen in an instant. It can take time according to God's time schedule. I think about healing for me. Lord, Your word says, by Your stripes we are healed. I believe that's not just spiritual healing, but it is physical healing. There is physical healing in the atonement, but that physical healing in the atonement won't be fully realized until when? Until we're glorified with Jesus. But yet, Psalm 103 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, who heals us from all diseases. So we pray for healing. And God, in His time, He promises to heal every believer. But it may not be yet, but it will be done. One time, finally and fully and forever. So whether it's shelter and clothing, whether it's, for example, a job, whether it's healing some kind of disease, God promises that He's going to meet those needs, but His way and His time. And really the issue, I think, and I think Scripture teaches this, is we're not trusting God's compassion, His intelligence, His wisdom, His love, His power. Because who has the best timing? Who knows what you need, when you need it, how much you need, and even where, and you know where you are in life and where you are living, and all those different intricate webs. Who knows best when to fulfill the timing of his promises to you? Who knows best? You? Me? Or God? God. 100% God does. And that's what we see with Israel, and that's what we see with Abraham. Now, even as we look at this text, a clarification, waiting on God's timing doesn't mean, if you look at this text, that Abraham just sat on the hillside in a lotus position and meditated. When you look at this text, Abraham used wisdom, ingenuity, and he pressed into it and haggled some in order to see, we'll talk about it, this promises of God being fulfilled. So waiting for God's timing doesn't mean that you're just doing your lips. That's not waiting for God's timing. You do what you know is right, according to God's word, and you press forward by faith, trusting that God in his timing will fulfill that promise that you're pressing forward and for. And this is what Abraham does, and this is what we're called to do. Trusting God's promise is for faith, is for trusting God's promises, especially when it's difficult. This is what Abraham does. This is what the text is teaching. Now, second, also, trusting God's promises, especially when it's difficult, includes trusting God when he seems far away. It can be difficult at times to trust God, not because there is a deficiency in him, but because there's a deficiency in our faith or wisdom. And so it can be difficult to trust his timing, but God has perfect timing. There was a song, I had forgotten about it, but now I'm reminded about it. And I've said it before, by the Sweet Comfort Band. I think only one other person, maybe two people in this room, know this band. Sweet Comfort Band. He's got perfect timing. Not a moment too soon, not a moment too late. He's got perfect timing. And so we trust God for his perfect timing. But also we trust God even though at times he has seemed far away. Is God ever truly far away? Psalm 139, there's a whole psalm that is written about that God is never far away. You can never be in a place where God is not at. He's the creator of all things. You can never be outside of his presence. You can't escape from God. But there are times when it seems that God is far away. It could be because maybe we have unconfessed sin. Maybe things are going really difficult and hard in our life. But even during those times, we seek to trust God. Faith is for trusting God, even if it seems he's far away. Why do we say this? Well, I asked that when I read this text, that you would look to see what was missing compared to all the other texts that we've previously read in Genesis. And really, this what is missing really is God talking to Abraham and Abraham talking to God. You don't have that in this text. You have in verse 6, the pagans, the Hittites, say in verse 6 that you are a mighty prince. And that word mighty is Elohim. It could be you are a prince of God, or it could be mighty prince. Either one is fine. They could be recognizing that there is a hand of God upon Abraham, blessing him. Or they could just be saying that you've been very successful in your life here in the land of Canaan. But what is lacking in this passage is God talking to Abraham and Abraham talking to God. When Sarah died, it was not, but oh, and all these angels came down and lights and there's no extraordinary drama. There's nothing extraordinary here. There wasn't this big firebolt coming down and it made a tomb. There's nothing like that in this passage. It's basically a business deal so Abraham can bury his dead wife. That's a large part of the passage. So in this text, there's really no explicit mention. For example, if you go to chapter 24, verse 3, I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth. Verse 7 of chapter 24, the Lord, that is Yahweh, the God of heaven. So before in chapter 22 and in chapter 24, there's a lot about Yahweh and the Lord and God, and there's conversation and all kinds of things that are very Godward, explicitly Godward going on, but not in this text. Now, maybe you could say, Tom, I think you're, you know, okay, but I don't think that that's really what's going on. Well, there are some commentaries from some biblical scholars that say that this is a secular story. It's not really a biblical story. This is just a secular story that was put into the Bible. Is there any evidence of that? Are there any existing manuscripts of this passage floating around? No. And it's not a secular story unless you take this out and set it off by itself. Before the story and after the story, it talks about the Lord and God and Abraham and their relationship. So then we seek to understand chapter 23 in light of the whole book and in light of the whole Bible. So that what may seem that God is not involved, He is involved. And what is significant is this field and this cave, this tomb that Sarah is laid in, because it's deeded to Abraham. You see that in verse 17 at the end and verse 20 in the middle? It was deeded over to Abraham. Yes, Sarah died, and that's tragic. That death's going to happen to all of us. Sarah went to heaven to be with the Lord. But the significance of the text is about this land and tomb, cave, being purchased. Because really, this is the first time that Abraham legally and commercially, formally, was owning the land in a legal human sense. Right? God had said that this land of yours, and he owns some wells, but this is the first time he actually has a written document deed that this is your field and this is your cave, and you can put your wife here. This area is Hebron. It's the first time that Abraham actually owns that which God had promised him. And it's been how many years? Decades. God's timing is not our timing. But even when God seems like he's far away, and even at the moment of something tragic that could happen in your life, God is still what? Working. Even when terrible things happen in your life, God is behind the scenes working. He has a plan. Even when things seem to be going wrong, God has a plan. And now, part of the promise of God is being fulfilled. Even when you don't see it, even when you don't see Him, God is working. This is why we have this passage that at times is taken out of context, but the principle is true. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And you can look at verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you, to bring you back to this place. God kept his exact timing with that promise, but his timing wasn't Israel's timing, and they were going through difficult times. And God says that I have plans for you, and I have good plans for you. Faith is for difficult times, and even trusting God when he seems that he's far away. Now, the New Testament promise that's similar to Jeremiah 29:11 is what? Romans 8:28. And God causes all things to work together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. God causes God causes all things. God causes all things to work together. God causes all things to work together for your good. And that good is the best good that you and I could ever have. And the subsequent verses say that's to make us more and more like who? Jesus. So we look at Abraham and what's happening in this passage. There is this sad, dark, tragic event. Abraham buys this field, this place, this cave, this tomb for his wife. But in that, he's actually finally getting, humanly speaking, this legal, formal deed, contract, receipt that the land is his land. And that's the first time, besides these wells, he actually owns property. And it is significant because if you look earlier in the passage in verse 4 of chapter 23, he says, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. The father of Israel, the one to whom God promised the land of Canaan is yours, when he's in Canaan, he says, I'm a stranger and I'm a sojourner. But at the end of this difficult time, he owns land that would be called Hebron. So we need to consider our own response. Abraham knew what God said. He trusted what God said. We see that in Hebrews 11. But his faith was strong, and I think this is why he's in Hebrews 11. He didn't have all of this, right? He had a few paragraphs, it seems, he heard from God, and he trusted that. And he's living by faith and not by sight, because he doesn't own all the land. He owns some of the land. And we live in a very tumultuous, difficult, crazy, bizarre time. Is it the end of history? I wonder if everybody that's ever lived has said, is this the end of history? When they were living? Probably. But I think I'm right. I think we're getting close to the end of history. We're certainly closer than anybody's ever been before. And it's difficult. And even it says in 2 Timothy 3 and other places that the latter days will be difficult times. Faith is for difficult times, however. And even when we don't see what seems to be extraordinary experience of God being manifested in front of us, it doesn't mean that God is not extraordinarily working behind the scenes doing good things for us. And so we trust Him. So we trust Psalm 23:6, right? We trust Psalm 23:6. We trust the whole Psalm. But surely goodness and loving kindness will pursue me, will chase after me all the days of my life. Is that true? Was that only for David? Was that just for David, where David said, the Lord is my shepherd and I shall not lack? He goes through the whole psalm. He says, even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, or I fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and staff, they comfort me. You will prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup will overflow. Surely goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life. Is that only for David? I don't think so. Because the rest of the Bible says, like Romans 28, that God is going to pursue us doing good to us. But His type of good and His timing. But even when we don't see Him, and even when it may not be necessarily this extraordinary manifestation of miracles. The greatest thing God could do for you is, number one, save you. Number two, make you more like Jesus. Those are the greatest things that God could do for you, that He could do for me. Think about the darkest time on the history of earth. What was the darkest time of the history of earth? Certainly, it was when Christ was crucified and Christ died, right? That would be the darkest time. But it ended up all being part of the predetermined plan of God to become a man, to die on a cross for sinners, give glory to God, to rise again to a new life, to ascend to heaven, to sit down beside the Father on His right-hand side. And if you trust Him, then all your sins can be forgiven. It was not readily apparent, even to the disciples, that that's what Jesus was doing. Even after He had told them throughout the Gospels, it still was not super apparent to them. But yet God was clear in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, and Jesus was clear that He had a plan, and there would be this brief dark time, but then there'd be glorious victory in His resurrection. So though we don't always see God, I say always because we don't always see Him, because there will come a time when we will see the Lord, not yet, but we will, and we can see Him in His Word, but faith is made for now. When you get to heaven, are you going to need faith? Maybe, but not the kind we have now, because remember what Jesus told Thomas, blessed are those who see and believe, but blessed are more those who don't see and believe. And faith walks not by sight. There come a time when faith will be swallowed up by sight. But now we walk by faith. And that means that even when times are difficult, and even when we don't see God, even when we don't see Christ, we trust Him at His Word. And I think this is why Thomas Watson penned those lines. When it's hard to trace the hand of God, you can what? Trust the heart of God. When you can't trace the hand of God, Thomas Watson said, you can trust the heart of God. He's going to fulfill His promises. Trust Him. And then finally, there's this third point that the Spirit of God is making with Abraham. Trusting God's promises are difficult, and they're especially for His timing. We don't always get God's timing, but God's timing is best, and so we trust His timing. Even when we don't see Him and things are difficult, and even if we don't think that there are extraordinary things going on, God has promised in His Word that He's always working for us. It says in Philippians 1:6, He that began a good work will what? Perfect it in you. On that last day, He's going to present us before Himself blameless by His glory and by His grace. He's working on our behalf in us. And then finally, trust God's promises, even when it's difficult. That includes persisting in this faith, pushing in this faith, relentlessly pressing forward to trust God, working hard at it, even in the practical ways. Again, trusting God's promises is not, that's not trusting God. Just doing this type of meditation, or sitting on a hill, or just going up into a monastery, and I trust God. Trusting God, according to the Bible and the book of James, means what? Faith what? Faith works. Faith gets busy with life, and faith works out Christ in your life. Consider this text, especially verses 3 through 16. And I've mentioned this at least implicitly a few times. When you read this passage, verses 3 to 16, what's going on? Why is this here? Who cares about? I care about Sarah, I do, and I hope one day to meet her. But who really cares about how much money Abraham paid for her grave? Why is this in the Bible? Who cares? How is this fitting into God's plan and program? Well, there is something that is going on here. So look at this passage. Abraham doesn't own. He owns wells, but not property or caves to bury Sarah. And he says in verse 4, I'm a pilgrim here, so I need a burial site. So basically, I don't have to look at the dead body, right? Out of my sight. And these Hittites say, Abraham, we have some really good graves. See, verse 6, the choices of our graves. You can take the best of our graves, and nobody here is going to refuse you. Right? We're nice people. We understand. So you can use our graves. And then verse 8 says, basically, thank you. I really appreciate that act of kindness. But at verse 9, he says, I really want to pay the full price. You see that in verse 9? The full price. Yes, feel free to give it to me for a price, right? Because they're saying, if you look at verse 11, I give you the field. I give you the cave. I give it to you. Say, hey, Abraham goes to them. My wife's died. You know, we can't let her sit here. We have to put her in a tomb somewhere. You guys have a lot of tombs. Can I have one of them? And Abraham is intending to buy it. And they're like, oh, you know what, Abraham? You're like a mighty prince here among us. We'll give you a tomb. You can have one of the best ones. Okay, but I'll pay for it. Thank you. I'll pay for it. Oh, no, Abraham. We'll give it to you. We'll give it to you. It's being emphasized. And you can note in verse 12, Abraham bows again. So he bowed several times. He's seeking to be nice and to honor them and to pay respect. But at the same time, he's saying basically that he wants something. He doesn't want it for free. Abraham doesn't want to bury his wife in a tomb that is not their tomb, where somebody else owns the tomb. Abraham doesn't want to bury his wife on a field where there is a cave that doesn't belong to the family. He wants to pay for it. That's why in verse 13, he says, are you listening? If you only listen to me, right? Okay. He spoke to Ephron and all the people are there, right? In the hearing of the people of the land saying, look, thank you. I will give you the price of the field. And so Ephron basically says, okay, and he sells it for 400 shekels of silver, which was a large amount of money. Some say it was a super large amount of money. And now Ephraim, understanding how far Abraham wanted to go, is like, so you want to buy it? Okay, 400. And you can, there's some other references where some other money was spent for similar fields or larger fields and areas. And it would appear that this is a huge price. But Abraham weighs it out, pays the legal commercial standard. And again, what does Abraham receive? He receives these deeds. Verse 17, deeded over. Verse 18, to Abraham for a possession. And again, deed it over. That is, as I said before, there is a spotlight on this passage, not on Sarah and her death and her burial. That's sad. That is there. But it's not the main thing. The main thing with the words are, this happened with the sons of Heth. It happened in front of all the people. There was legal contract. Abraham was possessing it. It happened around the gate. All of this is the idea of formal legal contracts. And then who finally gets not just a cave, he wanted a place to bury his wife, but he didn't just get the cave, he also got this field. Verse 19, after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, facing Mamre. That is Hebron in the land of Canaan. So what's my point with saying all this? Abraham now, as we said, finally owns this piece of land that has Hebron in it. You see that? You see that it's specified in verse 19. Well, why is that very important? Well, who had the bones of Jacob and Joseph? Who had the bones of Jacob and Joseph, and where were they going? Israel had the bones of Jacob and Joseph as they are reading this or hearing this book of Genesis, and they are taking those bones to the land of Hebron, to where the patriarchs are buried. Caleb eventually in Joshua goes and defeats the Amalekites where? At Hebron. David was anointed king where? Hebron. It's a very important place. Why? Not just that the patriarchs were there, but this is the first installment, the first instance where God is saying the promise is being fulfilled. That's why it's important, and that's why Hebron is there. But when you read through this, what's being emphasized is that Abraham didn't just say, oh, you're going to give it to me? I'll take it. Thank you. No, he wanted a written deed contract saying that this land was his land. He worked hard for it and paid a cost for it. He persisted in it, pressed hard into it. Am I being clear with what the text is saying? I truly believe this is the point of this text. That Abraham was not just this warrior that went and fought all these armies of the future Babylonians and Macedonians. And it wasn't just him and Isaac and his faith before God with Isaac. But he was willing to press into even this practical deal and contract to see the promise of God come about. God is sovereign, but God often uses human means. And we see this with Abraham. I can remember playing baseball. The first team I was on was called Rays Retreat, and it was named after a bar. We were completely the Bad News Bears. I am 100% serious. And we lost our first 5 games, and our coach was fired because he would come to practice drunk. I'm not making this up. This is not a pastor story. So we got a different coach, and he taught us how to bat. And my coach never taught me how to bat. I would just stand there when the ball came, and I would just go, almost like I was or golfing. And then finally, the new coach said, Tom, you know, do your elbow and all this, and, you know, step into it. When the ball comes, don't step away from it. You're actually supposed to step into it and hit it. You have to step into it. And that's the way we started it to bat. We lost the first 5 games. Our final record was 5-5. We won our next 5 games. You know why? Because people were stepping into it to hit the ball. It's very similar to faith. Faith is, yes, you trust God. Because you trust God, what are you going to do? You're going to take a step. You trust God, so you're going to share the gospel. You're going to trust God, so you forgive somebody. You're going to trust God, so you do whatever God is calling you to do, then you do it. You press into it. That's what faith does, because faith is for what? It's for difficult times. Faith is not to be secluded and just be by yourself and meditate in a monastery, but it's to be in the thick of things and to press forward. And that's when you see God's promises. Ephesians 3:20, He is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that you could ever ask, think, or imagine. God can do that without you, but He uses human means to do it in you and through you. That's why it says in that passage, to Christ be the glory. But it even talks about the church. Do what is right and trust that God will give you what you need, but persist into it. Faith is for difficult times. So we went through difficult times. I'm not a prophet. I don't think the difficult times, according to Scripture, are going away. They could, what we just went through could, but we're all going to have difficult times throughout life. And our faith is what helps us to go through them. And maybe this morning you would say, but I have tiny faith. Praise God. Maybe you would say, but Tom, I have tiny faith. Praise God. Praise God. Because Jesus said with that teeny, 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 tiny faith, you can move a mountain. Move a mountain with your faith. Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you've given this to us. And Abraham, we know, was a fallen individual that had issues, Lord. And yet, he believed. Lord, help our unbelief and help us to grow in our faith in you. Lord, we do trust you and we do praise you in your name. Amen.